Yes, sir.
Thank you. Bring you greetings from Gene. We just visited Gene.
Oh.
This evening, this afternoon.
Thank you.
And she was kind of lively. She was enjoying her 10 bottles of Ensure every day.
Oh, my. Yes.
Yes, she is weak. And she covets our prayers. I told her we are praying for her. And she is somewhat in a quandary of what she should do. And you mentioned that there are all kinds of facilities available for the people in this country. But the one thing that's often lacking is that don't have enough money.
Yes.
I told Jean, she has a church family that will help her. And I'm sure we will, in the ways that we can. But just pray for Jean. She's up and about. She's being accused of being a comedian, as her doctor, eye doctor, she went to here recently, asked her, "Have you always been that short?"
Yeah.
And Jean said, "I was shorter than that when I was born."
Okay. Thank you, doctor. And yes, we will be praying and also probing a little about the needs. And I know the church family will help in whatever way we can. Right now, let us pray. And if you want to, obviously she's receiving visitors. So she's in Butler Hospital. I think she's on the fourth floor. Yeah.
4302.
Let's now hear from the Word of God. Back in Genesis now, this is the eighth or ninth sermon in the series in Genesis chapter 1. So we've been through a lot here. Obviously, I've skipped some things. I haven't talked about everything in Genesis 1, but certainly there's a lot here that we need to appreciate, especially in our day when theologians and scholars and such are doing gymnastics with the scriptures and confusing many. But let's just hear straight from the Word of God. And I'm going to read once again this last section of Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, and focus attention on verses 26 and 27. But let's begin. Hearing God's infallible, inerrant, most necessary and sufficient and perspicuous word. Genesis 1, beginning verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the earth, the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, which shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. in the evening and the morning, or the sixth day. May God bless once again this portion of his word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, we are amazed by by your word and by the report of the creation, the account that you have given to us. It is an amazing thing to believe it. We do believe it. Help us to believe some more. For this we pray in your name. Amen. As I said, there's been 8 or 9 sermons already in Genesis chapter 1. 4 of them have been in this section alone. The last time I did speak, one sermon was on man created. Wasn't evolved, but was created. And then the last time I spoke was on the living soul. Man became a living soul when God breathed into him the breath into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. Now I want to talk tonight about the image of God. And that is, it's produced a lot of comments, a lot of theological gymnastics, a lot of stuff that is good and a lot of stuff that isn't so good in the Reformed community, right? I mean, we don't really pay too much attention to evangelicals because they're oftentimes more wrong than right. But in the Reformed, among the Reformed, whether it's the Continental or the Isles, the Dutch or the Presbyterian, there's been a lot of stuff said, and I want to try to clear the air about this, the image of God. And, well, I think I still need to do more study and learn a bit more, but I'll give you what I know up to this point, and you can think about it. I'm sure you've heard about it. I'm sure you have some ideas about it. And probably much of it's right. Thank the Lord. But I want to elucidate a little more. I hope to. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Now we can start off by saying that Adam must have had a wonderful experience the first time he opened his eyes, so to speak, right? And he became conscious of the world around him, what was going on. That must have been a wonderful, wonderful experience. Now, the reason why I say that, and others say that, or point that out, it's not something I've made up, but others have pointed this out, is because Adam's experience was unique. Totally unique, unlike any experience that we have ever or will ever have. Right? I mean, Adam was created, whole, man. Opens his eyes for the first time and everything is beautiful and wonderful. That's not the way it is anymore. He was like totally conscious, an adult, seeing for the first time the wonderful world that God created, and himself as well. And the reason why I say it's unique is because we don't have, and never will have, the experience that Adam had, the first man in paradise, obviously. Now, we can talk about something that is going to be even better when, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump sounding, the living believers shall be changed from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption, in order to be able to enter into the kingdom of God and into his sight forever and ever. Now that is going to be a wonderful thing. But again, we have not had that experience, nor will we have that experience until later on. So this is unique for Adam, and it will be unique to us someday. I want us to just take a moment to imagine. As one author put it, imagine as far as it's possible that Adam came suddenly into being, formed by God's almighty power. Imagine that in a flash, the Lord turned on the light of Adam's consciousness so that he might behold all the wonders of creation. Imagine, too, that when he first opened his eyes upon his surroundings, he did with such a clear perception and penetrating understanding that he was able, in and through all the wonders of creation, to see the light of God's countenance. He was able instantly to understand that his God, this God that created him, that opened his eyes and opened his consciousness and made him aware, also made all things that surrounded him. And he saw it for the first time in pristine wonder, right? Untouched, unspoiled by sin and death. Can you imagine? Obviously you can't, and I can't imagine that it's unique to him. And what do you think after he saw all this and all this occurred to him and all this just wonderment and glory came rushing into his soul, into him, what his response would have been? Can you imagine? Lord, how great thou art. Something like that, right? Lord, how wonderful thou art. How great and how mighty you are. Our text is verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So there is a truth here that cannot be denied. This is where creation and evolution must depart ways. There is no way to understand anything about Genesis, but particularly this, the creation of man in the image of God and the likeness of him. You can give evolution in all its many stages, in all its many developments. You can give it millions and millions and millions of years, and it could never produce a creature from the earth in the image and likeness of God. It simply is not possible. And we could not possibly understand Genesis in any other way than the creation way, the faith way. Evolution could not possibly. There's a chasm that exists between creation and evolution. This must be understood in the way it's taught, in the way it's written, as the creation of God in the space of 6 days, and all very good, by the word of his power, calling that which is not as though it were. Obviously, Genesis 1 is not talking about a man who developed from a savage, from a cave dweller, from an unruly kind of animal,
into a man, slowly developing over the course of billions of years. Obviously not the case. It's also obviously not the case that Adam and Eve were infants that didn't have really much of a consciousness at all, much of a moral character at all. It had to be developed over time. Much effort involved. Born, as it were, a blank slate. Nothing of the sort is mentioned here. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created he them. That was an instantaneous thing. There is no possibility whatsoever, not a hint of some evolutionary process. And so whether you, of course we don't even want to consider the atheistic view, but even the so-called theistic views of evolution are just not possible from a biblical point of view. And that is the first and main thing we ought to take away after imagining what a unique situation Adam would do. And the first thing that Adam probably did was worship God by calling, saying, how great thou art. Something of that nature. But now, we hear from the scripture that God created man in his image after his likeness. And I want to point out, and I should, and maybe others that you have read have said something else. Well, I'm going to tell you what the truth is. I don't care what other theologians and scholars have said or commentators have said. I mean, I do care what they have said, but they're wrong. If they say and if they intimate and if you think in your mind that there is some difference between image and likeness, that this is two creative events. It's not. It's one creative event. It's two ways of saying the same thing. It's saying it a little differently. In order to be in the image of God, there has to be a likeness. God created man in his image in such a way that the image was also a likeness, so that man resembled God in creaturely fashion. So since it's not two different creation events, it's one. And they go together. And it's saying a similar thing. The other thing we need to note is that this is not the first time, this is not the only time in Scripture where it talks about the image of God. It speaks about the image in other words. Now, in order to appreciate what we're, how, in the direction we're heading, we need to understand that the reason why God created man and woman in his image after his likeness, in creaturely fashion, man is in God's image and likeness so that he can relate to him. So there's a communication between them. No other creature was created in his image and likeness, and therefore no other creature has this intimate relationship with the Creator as man. And that's why it's so important for us to grasp at least a little bit what this means. What this is saying. In the image and likeness of God, of course, in order for us to have a relationship, a friendship, a loving covenantal friendship and relationship with the Creator, we have to be like Him. We have to have His image.
Other scriptures that speak about it, of Romans 8:29, for whom he did predestinate, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Aha! So here's image now, but now it's the image of his Son. Now that's going to have to get into that, work into that a little bit. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Ephesians, of course, it's implied in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and that ye put off the old man, well, you put on the new man, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And there are other scriptures as well. In John, when we are not complete, it's not revealed that what we're going to be. We are the sons and daughters of God now, but it's not completely revealed what we are going to become when we see him face to face. Peter talks about being partakers of the divine nature. All this comports nicely with Genesis chapter 1. In speaking about man being in the image and in the likeness of God. So what do we mean then? What is this image of God? Well, the first thing we need to understand about this is it does not mean that we are divine. Right? Essentially, we don't have the essential likeness of God. That only applies to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The essential likeness of God, fundamentally divine, only applies to Jesus Christ, not to us. We will never be divine. God will always be God. Man will always be man. God is the creator. Man is the creature. God is eternal. Man is finite. God is unchangeable and sovereign. The great I Am. Man is changeable and dependent every step of the way for all he has, all his life, and throughout eternity. He's dependent upon God. The remarkable thing is that God has condescended, stooped down, way down, and taken the hand of his puny little creature and lifted him up to walk with him, to talk with him, to delight in a relationship with him. That's the amazing thing. That is marvelous. That's the first thing we understand, that the image of God does not suggest that we are divine or will ever become divine. In the second place, we do not, and this is where it gets a little naughty, we do not want to philosophize about the image of God. Now, both the Reform, the three forms of unity and the three forms of unity, and the Westminster standards speak about the image of God and relate that image to true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. Right? That's clearly the image of God, right? When we reflect true knowledge of Him, righteousness, and holiness, we are reflecting the image of God. Adam and Eve had that in spades, if you will. Reflecting perfectly the image of God. However, there are theologians and philosophers and scholars that come along and divide the image. And they divide it into the narrow sense and the broader sense. The image in the narrow sense is what I just suggested to you, which the divines pointed out, the Dutch Reform pointed out as well. The image is clearly
knowledge, true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. That's a narrow sense, according to philosophers and theologians and such. The broader sense of the image to them, and this is where it gets confusing, a lot of people get sucked in, is that that man is intelligent. He has rationality. He is a moral creature. He has a will. And so the argument goes like this: God is spirit, man's soul is also spiritual. God has intelligence, man also has a rational mind. God has a moral will, man also has a moral will. God is immortal, man also, they say, has immortality. And these natural attributes of man also make up his image in the broader sense of the word. The problem with that is that's not really supported in Scripture. Obviously, true knowledge of God, righteousness and holiness are clearly supported in Scripture, and that is reflecting the image of God. There's no debate about that. But this idea that man has intelligence, God has intelligence, man has an immortal soul, God is immortal, God is immortal, has a moral will, man has a moral... These things apply to man whether he is in paradise or not. Right? After the fall, man is still a moral, responsible creature. After the fall, and without believing in Christ, man still has a will. After the fall, apart from Jesus, man is still a rational, intelligent creature. That is not what God did in the beginning when you created Adam and Eve, and then they fell. They fell from true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The fact that they are morally responsible and intelligent and rational creatures, that's something that is basic. That is not the image and the likeness of God that is being pointed out and pointed up in Genesis chapter 1. It can't be. And so we get into a little bit of a problem dividing it into the narrower and the broader sense of the image. The problem with the broader sense, too, is it doesn't have really scriptural support. But it also is a step in the direction of denying a doctrine that we hold, or dividing a doctrine that we hold and confusing it too. See, to suggest that man did not lose the image of God at the fall. To suggest that man still has that image in a broader sense is to suggest that man still has something of God in him, something good in him. And some people have gone just a little step further and suggested that man, therefore, is not totally depraved. Man still is in the image of God after the fall, apart from grace. There may be some goodness in him. He's still reflecting the image of God. The broader sense, but it's God's image. See the problem? Now, I don't want to go far as some and say that this whole broader idea of the image is a bunch of pap. I like to look at it like the image of God was perfect, established, reflecting God, in terms of truth, righteousness, and holiness, and then the fall. And all that collapses. Now there's corruption, there's ungodliness, unrighteousness, there's the lie, no true knowledge of God anymore. That image is completely shattered. So I like to think of the image of God in man apart from being restored in Christ as being so shattered and fragmented that it's distorted, it's perverted. It doesn't reflect God at all. Besides, there's some scriptural support for that. Not my analogy necessarily, but there's support for saying that man has lost the image of God and has actually, apart from grace, apart from Christ, reflects the image of the devil. When Jesus said, for example, to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." Like father, like son, right? Remember, Adam begat children after his kind in his image, the scripture says. They were the image of Adam. The devil begets children after his kind. These children, the Pharisees, the unbelievers, the rejecters of Christ, are in the image of Satan. They reflect the image of the devil, not the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but the image of Satan in corruption, in evil, in wickedness, in ungodliness, in the lie. And so it's very important for us to understand, clearly to understand, that when God is speaking about the image of himself and the likeness of himself, he's talking about the one thing, and he's talking about instantaneously. You see, Adam and Eve, for example, had righteousness, but it wasn't a righteousness imputed to them through Jesus Christ, for example. It was their own righteousness because of the image of that they were reflecting. They were reflecting the image of God. They were reflecting the righteousness of God instantaneously. It wasn't a righteousness that comes from the law. They were created this way, instantaneously righteous. And the same with holiness. It wasn't something that they had to bang out through sanctification and battle through sanctification and sanctify. It wasn't something they had to develop over the course of time. They were automatically, instantaneously, because they were created in God's image, they were holy. Perfectly holy. Perfectly righteous. And they had the full knowledge of God. But then they lost it. If you don't want to say they lost the image of God and the likeness of God completely, because that might get you into trouble with some theologians and scholars and all that stuff, then they shattered that image. It's there, but it's completely shattered. And this for a reason. God had a reason. And remember I told you before, I mentioned this in previous sermons, that God plans. He knows the end from the beginning. He purposes all things whatsoever comes to pass. There is nothing that happens that God has not ordained, has not decreed. And yet we want to put the proviso, because Scripture does, that he's not the author of sin. But God produces everything, the good and the not so good. He ordains the elect unto salvation, the reprobate unto damnation. And he determines from the very beginning, before he even created everything, he determined their end. The end of the elect, the end of the reprobate. And everything that happens in their life that contributes to their life is brought into his plan, into their lives by his plan and purpose. And he works this out, and it's amazing. We can't, our minds can't get around the whole thing. Well, God planned from the beginning, before He created Adam and Eve, He ordained the fall. But it was for a good purpose. Obviously, it had to happen. Adam and Eve had to shatter that image and fall, because God created them to fall, right? He created, as scholars say, He created Adam and Eve lapsible. That means fallible. They could fall. And in fact, they did fall. And in order for that to happen, God had to ordain it to happen so that He could bring about all of history and all of sin and grace, bring it into His plan and into the picture, and so that He could take the image that was He first created in Adam and Eve, His image, after His image and likeness, and He could elevate that image and take the image of God and create Him and restore it to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians, for example, and in other places as well. That the image of God is restored in believing man and woman. And it's elevated to a heavenly image now. To a greater image. To a image that will never fall. And to a man and to a woman that are not, and is not lapsible. It will never fall again. And that's the plan. And that's the purpose regarding the image. Taking it, having it fall, having it shattered, and then restoring it in Jesus Christ. To reflect His image for all eternity. I hope that clarifies things a little bit, how important it is to take the Scriptures seriously for what they say, not play games with them, not flirt with science and unbelieving science and all these other theories and the scholars and the theologians, not flirt with all their speculations and advanced interpretations. Let's just take the Scriptures for what they say. See in them what they mean. And take it through to its logical conclusion. The Scriptures will lead you that way. Thus far, I have taught you what I have learned about the image of God and how it's restored by Jesus Christ. Praise be to Him, from whom certainly this blessing comes. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank You for this evening hour and for the things that we are talking about from the Scripture. We know the Word of God is true. It's the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. And we need to look into it, and we need to begin to dive deeper into it and unearth the pearls of wisdom and knowledge and truth that come even from this simple text here in Genesis chapter 1 that we have heard 100 times. May we hear it some more, Lord, and may we hear it better. And help us to believe these things and to trust them in them and to apply them in our lives to our understanding, and lead us in the way everlasting. And keep us, Lord, keep us from being polluted by this world, the doctrines of this world. And we ask in Your name, Lord Jesus, be with us now, tonight, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.